wonderful message and song, and it comes out by a clip, buddy. Here you go. On the top, there's the silver one. And thank you so much for being here. We'll dismiss the kids at this time. They could be dismissed out the back with my family as we kind of move these off a little bit. And then if we have any of the kids, they can be dismissed to their kids' meetings tonight. If you have your Bible, turn to the book of Revelation. Would you turn to the book of Revelation tonight? Revelation chapter 2. And I'm going to take a look at a very familiar passage of Scripture you might be familiar with already in Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to be look at verses 1 through 7. And this is the letter that is written to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read a few verses, we'll pray, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us during our time together. Revelation chapter 2, in verse 1, God inspired these words. Son of the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I want to preach a simple message titled, When Everything Looks All Right, But Everything Is All Wrong. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. And Lord, we're asking that you would, Father, just crowd out the distractions of the day. That you would help us as we come to your word today. That, Father, you would keep us focused on who you are. And you would deliver us from routine of just walking into a service and business as usual. But Father, tonight, would you speak to us? And Lord, would you show us exactly who you are? And Father, what we need to do in response to that. And Lord, we just pray that you would do your perfect work in our hearts and our lives tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1994, the name Aldrich Ames sent shockwaves across our country. You see, Aldrich Ames was a traitor. He worked for the CIA, but all the while, he was working as a double spy for the Soviet Union. He sold out the identity of over 90 CIA agents to the Soviet Union. All 90 of those secret operatives were in prison. All 90 of them were beaten. In fact, 13 of them lost their lives as they were executed by the Soviet Union. When U.S. News and World Report caught up with Aldrich Ames, they asked him the $64,000 question, why did you do what you did? He said, I wish I could say that I did it out of some moral outrage against the United States. That's not true. I did it because of money, and I just can't get away from that. The Soviet Union paid Aldrich Ames over $2.5 million in what was nicknamed as the most damaging spy case in the history of our country. It may not be true that we may not walk out these doors and we may not rub shoulders with people who have committed a treason against the United States of America like Aldrich Ames, but yet it's my contention that maybe some good people in this room tonight, you have committed a greater treason than Aldrich Ames ever thought about committing. And that's treason against God Almighty. In this passage of Scripture, God gives us the deserters' description. Somebody leaves their first love. Where do they go? What do they say? How do they cover themselves? What's their camouflage? But yet, what's their real character? He gives us a deserter's danger. And every time we leave our first love, there's always an incredible danger. And he gives us really a deserter's deliverance. And God always makes a way that he will abundantly pardon that we could come back to him. But before God gets into any of the message to this letter, in this letter to the church of Ephesus, you found yourself in a portion of God's word where God is writing seven different letters to the seven different churches in Asia Minor. And it's almost like God uses a form letter because he includes some of the same elements to all these churches. He usually begins with a characteristic about himself, something about God or Christ that was foundational for that church to be reminded of, that lied right at the heart of their problem. Then he would give the church a commendation for things they were doing well. He would give the church a condemnation for things they were doing poorly. And then some counsel how to get what's wrong right. And then a special promise if they overcame. Well, this letter that is written to the first century church of Ephesus is no different. Before God gets into any of the message, there was something about himself that was foundational for these people to know. And I want you to see what that was. Would you look back at Revelation chapter 2, and would you look at verse 1? Notice God begins this way. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now you see the word angel there, and a lot of times when you read that, there is an image that comes to your mind of a multi-winged creature that is doing the bidding of God, and it's a servant of God, and a lot of times that's what it's talking about, but this Greek word here, it's literally the word for messenger. And so really he is writing to the pastor, or to the shepherd, or to the bishop of the church, or the pastor of that church at Ephesus. And so we know that Timothy pastored there for a number of years. And so he's writing to the pastor of the church of Ephesus these things. He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now many scholars believe, and I agree with them, that the seven golden candlesticks, that is a picture or a representation of the seven churches in Asia Minor. There were seven golden candlesticks. There are seven churches in Asia Minor. And so here is the characteristic about himself that God is needing to remind the church of Ephesus, and it's simply this, that God is omniscient. God knows everything. He explicitly states it in verse 2, he says, I know thy works. We have a God that knows everything. Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty one, the one that inhabiteth eternity. Have you ever stopped to think what it means to inhabit eternity? It literally means that God is everywhere in time at the same time. God is everywhere in time at the same time. You realize that right now, God is watching the day that I was born, April 25th, 1974, Wesleyan Women's Hospital, Springfield, Massachusetts. At the very same time, God could be watching me preach this message. At the very same time, God could be watching the day that I'm going to die, that I'm going to go home, and I'm going to see my Savior face to face, and I can't wait to see him. How about you? At the very same time, God could be watching the day that Adam and Eve, our first parents, took of the fruit and thus sin entering the world. At the very same time, he could be watching the day that Jesus Christ yielded his life as a sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of mankind. And at the very same time, God could be watching the day that Jesus Christ is going to split through this sky on a white charger and reclaim this earth as his own. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. God is not bound by time or by space. He knows no limitations, and he is everywhere in time at the same time. And you know what the point is? Who better to expose somebody who has left their first love than the only all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God? Isaiah 66:18, it says, I know their works and their thoughts. And maybe there are some people in this room, you're in trouble with God tonight because he knows everything that you think about. The psalmist said he knows what time I go to bed, he knows when I get up, and he knows everything in between. He hung all the stars in space and calleth them all by name, the scriptures tell us. He knows how many hairs are upon your head. Not a big a deal for some of us as it is for others, but you know, God knows you intimately. He knows you better than you know yourself, and who better to expose someone who has left their first love than the only all-wise, omniscient, all-knowing God. And having laid that foundation, that God is omniscient, now he gets into the message. Would you look at the deserter's description? Would you look at this church of Ephesus and how he describes them as they left their first love? Would you look at verse 2? It says, I know thy works and thy labor. The word labor there had the Greek word meant to work to the point of exhaustion. To work to the point where you begin to physically perspire. To expend all of the energy or the fuel in the tank until there is nothing left. Really, if you were a Christian, the first century church of Ephesus, number one, you would be serving. You'd be there every time the doors were open. You'd be there every time they had a work day. You'd be there every time they had soul winning. You'd be there every time they had special services like these. And you would be a part of the Sunday night crowd. You know, you'd be there every time the doors are open, working, serving, and laboring to the point of exhaustion. Number one, they were serving. You say, preacher, that sounds wonderful. It is. And God commands us to serve, but it was all part of the camouflage. It'll make sense in a minute. Would you look at verse 2? It says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. For those of you that are students of the New Testament, you know and remember that this word patience carries the idea of endurance. Man, if church history is true, these people were under incredible persecution. To be a Christian in first century Mediterranean living, you would be mocked at best, you would be martyred at worst. In the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, who pastored Ephesus, in every chapter he's calling people out because they were ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. They were ashamed of Paul. There was a character in crisis in the church, and they were backing off of their fervor and their love for the Lord, publicly showing that because they were afraid of the persecution. And he calls people out who were forsaking the Lord and who were turning against the Lord. And, you know, they were under incredible persecution. You know what, folks? We don't have a clue what real persecution is about in this country yet. Friend, if the Lord tarries, you better put on the seatbelt, because I believe it's going to cost us to be a Christian, even in America. They were serving. Number two, they were steadfast in persecution. Look back at verse 2. It says, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Number three, they were separating. They separated, first of all, from the world. They didn't want the world infiltrating their family and their life. They couldn't bear them, which were evil. They would separate from the world. They would separate from false teachers. Notice what it says here in verse 2. And has tried them, would say they're apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Guys rolling into Ephesus saying, hey, I've seen the risen Christ. I have a word from the Lord. They didn't believe everything that came down from the pike. They separated themselves from false teachers. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, religious charlatans fill our land, do they not? There are false teachers all throughout America preaching a prosperity gospel, a health and a wealth gospel. And you know what? We better know our Bibles and be rooted and grounded in Christ. And they separated from false teachers. But look at verse 6. But this thou hast, God commends him for this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know exactly who the Nicolaitans were. We do know that whatever they did, God hated him. Many scholars believe that this refers to Nicholas, who was one of the deacons who served the table in Acts 2 and in Acts 6. Either he went off into apostasy, or maybe some of his converts went off into apostasy. And we see the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam a problem in some of the other churches. And you know, this could be a reference to disobedient brothers. You know, I don't know, but you know what? Here's the point. They were separating from false teachers, possibly disobedient the brethren, from the world. In other words, if you're a Christian in the first century church of Ephesus, you'd have all the right standards. You'd have all the right dress standards. You'd have all the right music standards. But just as Vance Havner used to say, you can be straight as a gun barrel theologically, but be as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. It was all part of the camouflage. Notice they were serving. They were steadfast in persecution. They were separating. Fourthly, look back at verse 2. The Bible says, and thou hast tried them, which say they're apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. The Greek word tried there is the word parazo, and it means to test or to search or to examine. A lot of times in the New Testament, it is translated to be tempted. It means to search something out with a purpose of finding fault in it. And these guys rolled into Ephesus saying, hey, I've seen the risen Lord. How did they figure out that they weren't real apostles? Have you ever asked yourself that? They took the scriptures as they had it. They matched it up with the message that these false apostles were giving. The two didn't agree. They used the word of God as their litmus test. They probably were like the Berean Christians who searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. They were serving, steadfast in persecution, separating. Number four, they were searching the scriptures. If you were to move in to Asia Minor, and the seven churches listed in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, these were the churches that you had to decide to put your membership in. One of those seven churches, and you visited all of them, you would have to come away from the church of Ephesus and think, man, if there's any church on fire, it's got to be this one. In fact, I believe it's the church of Thyatira. The Bible says the seat of Satan was there. How would you like to be a member of that church? I've been at some churches like that. You would have to come away thinking, man, if there's any church on fire, it's got to be this one. But folks, to the church that had everything, they were missing the greatest thing. Look at verse 4. It says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The word left there is the Greek word aphemi, and it means to desert wrongfully or to turn your back on a just cause. And this word is an aorist in tense, which is punctiliar in action. Now, wasn't that a great help to you? You say, well, that's Greek to me. It's Greek to me too, and the only reason that I mention it is really because I believe the language bears this out. When God gave us the Bible, he didn't waste any words. He didn't waste any tenses of the Greek language. It's very exact. When something is punctiliar in action, it means it's an event. It's an occasion. It is a specific dot on a timeline. In other words, there is a specific point in time where to these people, there were things that became more important to them than God. They just didn't drift away. They just didn't cool off. The Bible says they left him. They made a conscious decision. And there is a point in time, there were things that became more important to them than God. That's called idolatry. And it's alive and well in the churches and in America, and it's alive and well in Christians as well. In the next few minutes, would you afford me the privilege to preach for revival? I mean, we could talk about revival till we're blue in the face, but until we start preaching for it, man, we'll never see it, and there's a difference. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is where God just gets down right in our grill, so to speak, and he makes things very practical. I'd like to deal with a number of sins that you may not even think of as sin. A number of things that we just kind of give a pass to. Well, everybody struggles with that. It's not that big of a deal, and we kind of acquiesce to it, but it's sin nonetheless, and it's robbing you of a vibrant walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. What about this sin called anxiety tonight? You know what anxiety is? It's a fear over the uncertainty of the future. Now listen, you and I, we all face fearful things, and we're all tempted to be anxious. But you know what anxiety is? It's when you give into that fear. That's when it becomes debilitating. There are others that have PTSD and other things like that. And you know, there are some other examples of some other things that may not necessarily fit here. But what I'm talking about is when we are just so fearful over the uncertainty of the future, but we give way to it. We let it dominate our thinking and our meditation. We're actually fueling it. If you did a survey of all the Christian character traits, either taught by precept or example in the New Testament, the most often taught is love over 50 times. Right behind that is humility 40 times. And then right next to that, the third most dominant Christian character trait taught by precept or example in the Bible is trusting in God in every one of your circumstances. And the opposite of trusting in God in every one of your circumstances is called anxiety. And Jesus had a lot to say about it. He used the word 6 times in Matthew 6. And that's the passage of scripture where he says, consider the lilies of the field. Solomon, all of his glory, were not arrayed like one of these. Surely he's going to take care of you. God knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, how much better are you than the fowls and the birds of the air. It's the same passage where he says, you can't add 1 minute to your life about worrying about it. And another expression the Bible uses is fear not, or don't be afraid. It appears 365 times in the Bible, almost once for every day of the year. You know, Paul picked up this admonition from our Lord, because in Philippians 4:6, he says, be careful for nothing, or don't be anxious about anything. Peter picked up this admonition from our Lord in 1 Peter. He says, cast your care on him, for he careth for you. Listen, if I were to say, oh, listen, man, don't be anxious about that, I would just be trying to encourage you. But listen, when Jesus says it, when Peter says it, when Paul says it under inspiration of Scripture, it carries the force of a moral command, and God is saying, it's my will for your life that you don't be anxious. Anxiety is sin. When you give in to anxiety, it's sin for two reasons. Number one, basically, when you become anxious, in essence, you're saying this to God. You know what, God? I don't know if I can really trust you that you're going to care for me in this particular situation. You know what, God? You know, it looks like you've been falling asleep at the wheel. If I were you, I'd be doing this thing a lot different. Why don't you just scoot over and let me take control? I don't really know that you're going to care for me and that I can really trust you with this situation. And you know what anxiety is? It's an attack on the very character of God. You know what, God? You're not good. God, you're not sovereign. God, you're not gracious. You're withholding something from me that I deserve. And if I were you, I'd do this a lot differently. And it's an attack on the very character of God. But also it's sin number two, because it's a lack of acceptance of God's providential leading in our life. Listen, can you identify with me in chafing under God's providential leading in your life when it's different from your own agenda? There are folks here tonight. God has chosen to put you on a road you never would have chosen yourself. Maybe tonight you're dealing with physical maladies, or prodigal kids, or a prodigal spouse. Maybe tonight you're dealing with strained relationships, or maybe just sin habits, or I don't know what it is, but you know, you are on a road, and maybe stage 4 cancer has come to your home. You're on a road you never would have chosen yourself. But here's where God has for it. That's where he has you. The lack of acceptance of God's providential leading in your life. You know what creeps in right after anxiety? It's called worry. Really, they could be kissing cousins. You know what worry is? You know, worry, we're usually associated with a long-term difficulty for which there appears to be no resolution in sight, and they're painful circumstances. These are the types of circumstances that keep you up at night worrying about what you're going to do, all the while realizing there is nothing you can do. You know, we worry about our kids. Maybe you have a physically dependent adult child. Who's going to care for them when I'm gone? Maybe you have some aging parents. Maybe Alzheimer's and dementia is setting in, and maybe they live miles away from you or hundreds of miles. And man, who's going to care for them? Maybe do we need to relocate them, and do we need to take care of them? And maybe you worry about finances or bills or debts or maybe strained relationships. Again, in 1 Peter 5:7, he says, cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. That's a present active indicative. In other words, it means that you are God's personal concern every second that ticks off the clock. Listen, we just don't have a God that just creates the world, winds it up, and lets it go. That's deism. But we have a God that is intimately involved in every second of every minute of every detail of the situations of your life. Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. But often the circumstances of life tonight, they loom larger in our minds than the character and the promises of God. In Luke chapter 11, you know, that's the passage of scripture where the Lord says, if your kid asks for bread, you're going to give him a stone. If he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent. You know, moms and dads and grandparents, giving good stuff to our kids, don't you just love doing that? I mean, don't you just get a delight out of that? Man, my mom and dad would do stuff for my kids they never would have done for me when I was growing up. You know, you go to the mall and they have the little carousel there, you know, all the animals. You know, as a kid, you're like, hey, can I ride that? No, we're not doing that. You know, you go to the mall with the grandparents, they're like shelling out $20. All the kids are getting, like, where was that like 30 years ago, you know? But you know, as grandparents, don't you just love just doing good stuff for your grandkids or for your kids? Remember several years ago, Abigail wanted a certain Lego set. And, you know, if I could go back in a time machine, forget investing in Apple, I'd invest in Lego. Man, they are the number one toy maker in the world. They are just crushing it. These little plastic pieces, and they sell these sets, some of them for hundreds of dollars. You go into a Lego store, and there's the Death Star from Star Wars. It's $500. And you're like, I don't want to die from buying the Death Star. I just want to buy it, you know what? And they're making money just hand over fist. And she wanted this certain Lego set, and it wasn't that expensive. It was probably $40 or $50 or something. And she wanted that for Christmas. But I guess this was the hot Lego set of 2013. Because as we went to do our Christmas shopping for other kids, she would ask the person working the toy aisle, "Hey, do you have this set?" "No, sold out. And we don't have that anymore." This was a number of years ago. She's out of that phase now. And another store, "Oh, we sold out of that 2 weeks ago." Went into an outlet mall and they called Corporate Lego and they said, "Man," Corporate Lego said, "We're back ordered till next May and we're totally out of it." And she came to the realization, "I'm not going to get that Lego set for Christmas." Little did she know that I had already bought that set during the summer and I had it stashed away in my closet. I know I'm a terrible dad, right? But we weren't shopping for her on her own volition. She was going to ask if they had that set, you know. So on Christmas Day, you could tell she was kind of bummed because she realized, "I'm not going to get what I want, but that's okay." You know, she had a great attitude. "Anything I get is going to be fine." And we put that present on her lap. She had no clue what was underneath the gift wrap, but Mom and Dad did. She opened up that present, and man, there was the hot Lego set of 2013 that nobody had, back ordered till next May, was sitting on her lap on Christmas Day. In total shock and surprise, her face lit up like Christmas, and at that moment, I took a picture, and it's one of my favorite pictures today. I mean, don't you just love doing good stuff for your kids? If we, as fallen, human, sinful people, know how to do that for our kids, how much more is our Heavenly Father going to take care of you? So many times He places a circumstance in our life and we're tempted to say, "God, what are you doing?" Or, "God, why are you doing this?" But God sees underneath the gift wrap and He sees His whole plan and He never does anything in our life without our best interest in mind. And God sees it through a different perspective and through an eternal lens. But when we give way to worry, again, we're saying, "God, what are you doing?" Or, "God, why are you doing this? You made a mistake." And we give way to this sin called worry. You know what creeps in next? Frustration. You know what? Anxiety and fear involves involves fear, whereas frustration involves being angry. You know what frustration is? Really angry. It sounds a lot better to say, "Well, I was just frustrated." Doesn't that sound a lot more Christian than to say, "I was angry"? You know, we're masters at whitewashing our sin. But you know what frustration is? It's being angry or upset at whoever or whatever is blocking our plans. Hey, have you ever been stuck in traffic and you had to get somewhere? You get frustrated because the traffic is blocking your plans of where you want to go. Hey guys, have you ever had a week at work where it felt like you fought the Philistines all week long? You know what I mean when I say that? Just everything that could go wrong went wrong. And man, you're just wasted. You're just tired. You come home. You just want to decompress just for about an hour, whether that's watching the news or going to the basement and woodworking or roasting coffee. I mean, whatever it is that you do. I know Pastor roasts coffee, you know what? And whatever it is that you do, and you just kind of want to come home and just unwind, just decompress for about an hour. There's certainly nothing wrong with that, but you walk in the house and the wife says, "Oh, honey, I'm so glad you're here. I've had the kids all day. Can you just take them for a couple of hours?" And you're thinking, "Yeah, and I've been eating bonbons at work too," you know what? Or maybe the kids were playing ball in the house and they broke a window. It's the winter time, and now you got to go down to the hardware store and find some supplies just to patch it up, or the hot water heater went out, and now they're all vying for your attention. They're blocking your plans of what you want to do, decompress. And guys, that's the exact reason why you yell at your kids. It's the exact reason why you yell at your wife. And maybe your fuse is about that short. They're blocking your plans of what you want to do. And we give way to this frustration, and we give way to this anger. And we give way to frustration. You know, maybe you have a physical malady that you're tempted to be frustrated by. Psalm 139:16, not eyes that see my substance, it being imperfect. In thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. The phrase which in continuance were fashioned literally means the days which God has ordained. And not only refers to the length of your life, but all the events and circumstances of every day of your life. You ever get frustrated? Do you ever pray this? God, this circumstance is part of your plan for my life today. Help me to respond in faith in a God-honoring way to your providential will. And then please give me wisdom to know how to address this situation that tends to frustrate me. Man, do you ever pray like that? Man, I wish I could tell you that I do. There are no events in our lives that have ultimately come to us from the invisible hand of God, although they came from some visible source. And we give way to this fear, to this worry, to this anxiety, and then to anger and frustration. You know what creeps in next? Discontentment. Boy, it's another one of these subtle sins. We just kind of give it past you. Well, everybody deals with that. You know what discontentment is? It most often arises from ongoing, unchanging circumstances that you can do nothing about. An unfulfilling or low-paying job. Can you identify with that? Just lateral moves only. What about singleness well into life or beyond? Or the inability to bear children? Man, that's hard. An unhappy marriage, maybe physical disabilities or continual poor health. You know what? It's your response to these circumstances rather than the degree of their difficulty that determines whether or not you are discontent. And we ought to recognize it as a huge subtle sin because we tolerate it without a second thought. It makes it all the more dangerous because it opens the door of our hearts to other sins. Maybe you're really tempted to be discontent and about a physical disability or maybe just a physical malady that you've had. In Psalm 139:13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. You know what? When God formed your inward parts, he so directed your DNA and your other biological factors that determine your physical makeup to the point where the psalmist said, God made me that way. Remember the man that was born blind? They said, who sinned, his mother, his father? Because someone surely had a sin for that guy to be born that way. Here's a man that carried blindness for 30 years, and when he met the Lord, he touched him and he healed, and everybody knew that man knew that he was blind. Now he could see, and Jesus was saying, listen, neither of them sinned. That man was born that way that he might show the glory of God. When stage 4 cancer comes to your home, or you have a physical disability or a physical limitation and you're tempted to be discontent, listen, God is actually giving you a gift. And when the world looks at you and there's a bedrock of joy and of peace and of contentment, they are thinking, how in the world can they respond with that kind of peace that I'm looking for in drugs and immorality and everything the world has to offer? And this guy has none of it, and yet he has what I want, all the joy and the peace and a bedrock of hope, because they're witnessing Christ living in you. And it's a glorious truth. They don't know how to articulate it, but man, they can see it. And you know what? The world says, man, something different about those people, something that I need. 4 or 5 years ago, a church I was at last week, Colonial Hills in Indianapolis, their youth group was coming home from camp and their bus failed to negotiate. The brakes went out on the last curve. They were a mile away from home, killing several of the youth pastor. The pastor's son was killed. His wife was also killed. The youth pastor's wife, she was 8 months pregnant. Their 2-year-old son was laying in the middle of I-70. And the mayor came just not long after that had happened. And here are the people at Colonial Hills. I mean, they're at the church, they're grieving, but the mayor comes in and he told the pastor, from time to time, because of my job, it brings me to circumstances like these. He said, but these people, yes, they're grieving, but there is a bedrock of joy and of peace. Man, there is something different here. And they're seeing him. Man, it's powerful. And when you just realize my physical limitations, this is a gift from God that he wants to use to impact people with the gospel. I was preaching in Flagstaff, Arizona, a number of years ago. I was so discouraged about something. And After I preached, I went into the gym. Everybody filed in. It was multiple churches. They were coming together. They came into the gym. The 16-year-old assistant pastor's daughter came up into the bleachers. She had crutches. She sat down right next to me. She took one of her pant legs, folded it over her other. She only had one leg. But man, you should have seen the joy that radiated from this young lady. She had a head-turning joy. Somebody said, oh, I forgot something. She goes, oh, I'll go get it. Grabbing her crutches, stumbling out of the bleachers, going halfway across this huge campus to go serve fully abled people. I got out of my seat there in the bleachers and went out in the hallway, got down on my knees and said, God, I have been so discontent. But look at this young lady and just doesn't even have a leg and she has so much joy. Well, God, would you forgive me? At the end of that weekend, I went to that girl and says, you know what? You preached a better message to me than I've ever could have preached to you. But we're tempted to give way to this discouragement. Again, it's living as if God doesn't even exist. It roots itself in ungodliness. As if God doesn't exist or he fell asleep at the wheel and he's not involved in my everyday life. You know what creeps in right after that? Unthankfulness. You know what unthankfulness is? It's failing to give God thanks for all of the temporal and spiritual blessings that he has so freely bestowed upon us and taking them for granted. Could I ask you a question tonight? If you woke up this morning and the only thing you had is what you praised God for yesterday, how much would you have this morning? Oh yeah, that's a gut check, isn't it? We give way to this ingratitude. When was the last time you thanked God for saving you from the power and the dominion of darkness? If you did, was it just in a nominal way? At the end of a workday, do you ever stop and say, thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving me the skill, the ability, and the health to do my work today? Do you ever walk around the house and say, God, everything in the house and the food in the pantry or cars, plural, in the driveway are all gifts from your generous hand? As a student, do you ever stop and think, thank you, Heavenly Father, for giving me the intellectual and financial ability to prepare myself for a future job? At a meal, is your thanks just simply perfunctory or routine, or is it a heartfelt expression of gratitude? I remember one day my mom burned the meal and she burned it bad. Dad came home to eat after work. It was about 5 o'clock. We all sat down at the table and all the kids were, we bowed our head to pray. All the kids were secretly praying, dear God, don't make me eat that. I don't even know what that is, but please don't make me eat that. You know what? And Dad bowed his head to pray. He said, dear God, thanks for what we wound up with. Guys, you know how to change your marriage? Find 5 ways to praise your wife every day. Now, you may have to break out a defibrillator to resuscitate her off the kitchen floor, but man, it'd be worth it. Hey, sweetheart, it was a great meal. You hit it out of the park. Hey, sweetheart, thanks so much for everything you do around the house or the job that you work. Pastors very seldom get thank you notes. I'm sure this church is different. But I tell you, no one encouraged the heart of your pastor. Jot him in a little note. Thank you so much for your labor in the word. 6 months ago, name the message. 6 months ago, you preached on this text and God spoke to my heart this way and I learned this truth or these principles. We made some life-changing decisions. Thank you so much for your labor in the word. Most pastors are going to take that note, open up their top drawer and put it right next to their resignation letter that they pull out every Monday. No, I'm just kidding. But I tell you, pastors carry a weight and a burden nobody knows unless you are one. That's why a lot of pastors, their other friends are pastors, because they're the only ones that know what it's like. A lot of times pastors, they're helping people behind the scenes and doing counseling, and they're not at liberty to divulge everything they know about everybody. And sometimes pastors will tell a church, you know what, I really think we ought to make this decision as a church. And the church goes, well, that's stupid. Why would we do that? That doesn't even make sense. And the pastor's going, well, yeah, I know how that looks, but you don't have all the cards in the deck. if you knew what I knew, I can't tell you. I mean, he's not saying this, he's thinking this. Yeah, I would think like you do, but if you knew what I knew, man, it would make a difference. And the pastor just can't divulge those things. So being a spiritual man, you know what he does? He just takes it on the chin. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen church members with their words just throwing haymakers and just berating and bruising the pastor, and he just takes it on the chin, knowing that he is standing on the right ground, doing what is right and making the best decision. But just because people have a limited knowledge, you know, they just throw the bombs at him. Pastors very seldom get thank you notes. You know what? The scripture tells us much about being thankful. He says to be grateful in all things for all things. In Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything, give thanks. You know what another one that creeps in? It's called impatience. Hey, preachers are people too. Do you know that? I've got to earn these waters. You know what impatience is? It's a strong sense of annoyance at usually the unintentional faults of others. And it's usually expressed verbally in a way that tends to humiliate the other person. You see our truck and our trailer out there, and with six people, all the sound equipment, all the book table, not to mention all the children's ministry stuff and all the homeschooling, it takes us 2 to 3 hours to pack everything up from start to finish. And then when I get there, I have to undo that process. It's another 2 to 3 hours. And so, if I've got 6 hours at work and I haven't even left the parking lot to go to the next church, you know what? If I've got a 5-hour trip, that's an 11-hour day. And if you've ever spent any time around Kristen or myself, I'm the typical evangelist. I'm the typical prophet. It's like, go, 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 go here, do that. I move at a quick pace. My wife moves at a glacial pace. Or so I think. You know, you see she's a musician. And to be a musician, you have to be a little bit melancholy. You know what I mean? You just can't just wing it. You have to do it right. And I love the way that my wife plays the pianos because her chords are so full. And you just have to do it just kind of the exact way. And she is a highly detailed person. You know what she thinks? You know what? I'm going to do it right the first time because it actually, and take my time, because it actually takes longer to have to go back and redo it all over again. And really, that's a great virtue. That's a great quality, one I don't possess that I need. And I'm very thankful that God had put her in my life, but she's highly organized, just highly detailed. She's a list person. Are you a list person? It's 2:00 in the morning. I wake up, she's sitting up in bed. I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, I'm making a list. I'm like, go figure. Hey, that's not a list of things for me to do, is it? I mean, you ought to see her drawers. They're immaculate. They're all color-coded. I take one of the kids to go, one of the boys on a preaching engagement. I open up their suitcase. There is a Ziploc baggie labeled by day with an outfit in it. It's like traveling with kids for idiots, you know what? And I mean, it's just highly, and on a travel day, I'm like, go, 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 here, do that. Hurry, load that up. She's inside the trailer, ever so daintily folding the washcloths. She's putting hospital corners on the sheets of her bed. She's in there doing, I'm just like, you know what? Just throw it in the dryer. We'll fold it when we get there. Let's go! And then the devil's got me. Isn't it amazing how short of a fuse we have with people we love the most? Patience is one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. The Bible says in Ephesians 4:1-2, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Guys, if I were to talk to your wife for 5 minutes, would she use these words, lowly, meek, longsuffering, forbearing one another in love? You see, you and I, we become impatient at times, but if you're impatient most of the time, that's an irritable person. Are you upset with someone or something most of the time? If so, then you're an irritable person. You need to learn Proverbs 19:11. It's one's own glory to look over an offense. We need to respond like Christ, who in 1 Peter 2:23, when he's reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. You say, preacher, you don't know what those people have done to me. You know what? Consider him. Did they ever nail your hands to an old rugged cross? Did they ever take a spear, thrust it into your side? Did they ever beat you unrecognizable as a human being? Oh, preacher, it's too hard to walk an extra mile down with these people who irritate me or agitate me. You know what? Consider him. I'm sure it's hard to walk that Calvary road as he carried that cross and he bore your sin. Consider him. Reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know what creeps in next? A few more and I'm done. Judgmentalism. You know what judgmentalism is? It's equating our opinions with a level of Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about sin. I'm just talking about the way things are done. Raising our opinions to the level of Scripture. When someone's lifestyle is out of line with the Bible, we're declared to say that person is sinning, and if they don't repent, we set up Matthew 18 and we practice church discipline. So I'm talking about things that we can give deference to. Hey, we need to buy a 60-inch mower deck for the mower for the church. No, times are hard. We need to buy a 36-inch deck. Yeah, but it'll take us twice as long and we'll waste all the savings and gas. Let's buy the 60-inch deck. Okay, this is the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Things that we could give deference to. And people let it irritate them, they let it agitate them, and they think if you don't do it like me, you can't possibly be doing it right. They get judgmental about parenting. Well, with our kids, you know what? We pray with them and then we discipline them. And one other family might say, oh, no, you don't do it like that. You discipline them, then you pray with them. And if you don't do it in that order, you're not doing it right. And I'm thinking, praise God, both families are shepherding the heart of the child. This is the kind of stuff I'm talking about. Things that really, in eternity, that don't matter. But we let it irritate us and agitate us. Well, if you don't see it my way, then you're just wrong. We might be nice to them, but man, as soon as you get home, you roast them for supper. And you know what? You hold them at arm's length. I tell you, I'm not telling you're not right with God if you're on Facebook, but I can't help but think of Facebook. When I read the New Testament and read the passage of women running from household to household, being busybodies. And they're just getting up in everyone's business. Oh, you see where they went on vacation? You know, they shouldn't have gone there. How did they have money for that? And look where they went over there. And then they came home and they bought a new car. And they're bearing all these burdens that God never meant for them to bear. And I tell you, people pick up on judgmentalism when they walk into a church in 5 seconds flat. Like one guy walked into one of our services, had an $8,000 a month meth habit. You start to run the numbers. That guy wasn't obtaining that kind of money by means of legality. 30 seconds inside the church, all the stairs, you know, you could smell the meth as the guy walked in. He could pick up on the judgmentalism in 5 seconds flat. You know how to have a straight A ministry? Number one, you accept people where they are so we could take them where they need to go. I'm not saying condone their sin, but accept them where they are so we could take them where they need to go. Number two, allow time for the Spirit of God to work. Hey, you didn't become super Christian overnight now, did you? Hey, for our family, this is why we don't do this. But you know what? You're going to have to flesh this out for yourself. And number three, agree to disagree agreeably where we can. Hey, you want to drive a Ford? Well, go ahead. I'm going to drive a GMC. I'll see you at church, but you're going to be late. But go ahead. But remember how irritability described the frequency or the ease with which you became impatient? If you're judgmental most of the time, that's a critical spirit. They're not theoretical people. They're out there, and you might be one of them. These are people who find fault with everything. they can find a fault with a church, a pastor, a car, a toaster, a fork. It doesn't matter. They're going to find something wrong with it. It's almost like they enjoy being miserable. Like the stars have to be aligned just right if they're ever happy. Have you ever met someone that every day there was a crisis? Every day there's a life-ending crisis. Listen, God doesn't want you to live that way. He says, we do not have the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. They could be a critical fault finder to a spouse. Critical fault fighters always nitpicking the kids, and the kids think, I can never live up to your standard of perfection. And here's the point I wanted to make to you tonight. Here's your unsaved neighbor that looks across the picket fence in the driveway, and they know you're a believer. And you know what? They see the fear. And they see your life riddled with anxiety and a fear over the uncertainty of the future. And they see the worry. They see the discontentment. They hear the frustration. They hear the ungratefulness. They see the impatience. They see the irritability. They see the judgmentalism and probably been the recipient of it many times. They see the irritable and the critical spirit. And they say, you know what? If that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. And you know what the fact is? You're sitting here tonight and you look like fine people to me and you have on your Sunday best. And you know what? On the outside, you look great, but on the inside, it's all wrong because you're riddled with fear or anxiety or worry or ungratefulness or impatience or irritability. And you know what the fact is? You look great on the outside, but you left him. Aren't sins of the spirit equally damaging as sins of the flesh? And you know what tonight is? You just need to take off the mask. You know what some of you need to do tonight? You know what, God? There is anger in my life. I'm not happy about it. God, I don't want it there, and I don't know how to beat it. God, would you help me? Lord, I've been so anxious about the future. God, would you help me to keep my mind focused on thee, that will keep him in perfect peace whose mind has stayed on thee? God, would you help me with my impatience and my irritability? Listen, God doesn't want any respectable Christians. He wants real ones. And tonight, would you just take off the mask? Can you identify with me in any of these? And undoubtedly, as I preach tonight, you know what the Spirit of God did? Put his finger right on an issue. Oh yeah, this is in your life. Or you know what? This is in your life. Listen, heaven is already in motion. God is initiating revival. Man, that's a gift. God's conviction is a gift. Don't stifle it. But tonight, would you just take off the mask? Say, God, I'm not perfect. And I need you. Would you help me and give God that specific area? Let me tell you, that's when revival happened. But tonight, would you just do that? Or are you going to just go down the road and everything looks all right, but everything is all wrong? Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for your word and the power of it. Lord, we pray that you would speak to every heart here in the room. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if you're here tonight and maybe the Spirit of God spoke to your heart and to your life. Could you identify with me in any of these things? Maybe you're here tonight and you would say, you know what, Ron, as you preached, boy, the Spirit of God put his finger right on an issue in my life. And maybe there is something afresh and anew I need to give to God. Maybe something I need to stop doing is sin. Or maybe something I need to start doing. I don't know, but you know what? You know. You know exactly what God is after tonight. Well, I wonder you're here tonight and say, you know what, preacher? There was something in the message that I needed tonight. And you know what? God spoke to my heart. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that tonight, just all over the room? You know what, preacher? That's me. God spoke to me. Praise God for you. Many, many in the room. Praise God for you. I tell you, folks, this is revival right here. This is God at work. Man, don't stifle it. Would you just do some business with him tonight? In just a minute, Kristen's going to begin to play. You know what an invitation is? There's nothing that makes you spiritual about walking an aisle. There is something that makes you spiritual when you respond to Christ in your heart about what he's speaking to you about. You can do that in your seat as well as in the front of a church. I realize that, but I am going to invite you to come. Maybe you're physically unable to walk an aisle. You can have a seat where you are. The Lord will meet you there. But if you could, in just a minute, when she begins to play, I would like to just invite you to come and find a quiet place here at the front row or at the front altar. And you know what the invitation is? It's simply a time that you can respond in your heart to what Christ is doing. Before we slip out and get involved in the business of the night, would you just take a minute and ask God to help you? Tell him that you need him. Ask him to forgive you. But would you just let God have his way? In just a minute when she begins to play, could I invite you to come? And just to slip out wherever you are, find a quiet place here at the front, 30 seconds, however long. And would you just strike when conviction is hot? And just do some business right now when he's speaking to you. His heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I'm going to invite the piano to begin to play. If God spoke to you tonight, right now, would you just slip out and would you just come? Just praise God for you. Just come on. That's right. Just come on. Just slip out right where you are. Praise God for you. Just come on. Would you just do that tonight? Praise God for you. Just come. Find a quiet place. Just take a moment. Would you just do that tonight? Just come on. Doesn't have to be long. Just take a minute and just talk with the Lord. I'll tell you, revival, man, it really can be reality. Would you just slip out and would you come tonight? And would you just let him have his way? God spoke to you. Would you come?